Thank you to all the musicians. Sometimes we forget to thank the pianists and the singers for leading us all in worship, and they do work and they practice. So thank you very much for leading us in those beautiful and appropriate missional songs about the church sent into the world. We've come to that point in the service where we sing to the Lord, we hear his blessing and his greetings, but we also come to pray to him with the needs of God's people. So many needs around the world. So much difficulty, so much pain, so much suffering. Migrants who die drowning off the coast of France. Bombs going off in Uganda. A new variant of the pandemic expressing itself in several countries in the southern tip of Africa. So much war and turmoil. And that's not even mentioning the things that we bring to the table in our hearts, in our minds, and in our relationships. The good news of the gospel is that there is room for us to come to God with our requests, with our pains, with our questions, with our doubts, but also with our joys and with our celebrations and with our praises. Some of us come here today burdened. Some of us come here full of joy, but there's room for it all with the big God that we serve. And so let's come to him now at this time and lift up a prayer asking for his blessing upon this evening. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you thanking you that we can gather together to praise you, to acknowledge you as our Lord, our Savior, the creator of the world, the maker of the stars, but the one who also identified with us in Jesus Christ, and the one who then poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church to give her victorious living and to let her participate in your mission to reconcile all things unto you. For that we are grateful. Lord, we know that this evening there might be some of us who come here with burdens and questions and doubts. We pray, Lord, that it'll be you ministering to us this evening. Minister to our minds, minister to our souls, minister to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that there are some among us who come with joy, recently having received maybe good news, or things are going well, and we thank you for that. We know that you are a healing God and a God who provides and a God who guides. For these things we are thankful. Lord, you know some of the needs we've mentioned around the world and many situations that are happening around the globe. And we pray, Lord, that through your power and the power of the gospel, you might bring peace to this world, that you might bring a word of hope. And Lord, in a special way, that you will empower those who are carrying forth the gospel, that you might give them great courage and great faith as they go up out to communicate a word of faith and a word of encouragement to those who need it and who preach salvation and repentance of sins so that people might come to Christ and know you as Lord and Savior. And so for all these concerns and for all these joys, Lord, we bring our prayers to you. Thank you that you are a God who not only speaks, but you are also a God who listens. And for this, we are grateful. Now, Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that you'll open up our minds and our hearts to that which you want to speak to us. For we pray it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Today's scripture comes from Philippians 3:20. And I've got good news and bad news. The good news is that the whole sermon is just one verse. The bad news, maybe for some, is that you could preach five sermons from that one verse. But don't worry, we'll only do one of them tonight. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he reminds them these words. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. to understand such a simple little text that Paul is reminding the Philippians that their citizenship is in heaven and that from there they await eagerly for a Savior, we need to understand a little bit of the literary context and the historical context, which will help us understand that one simple but powerful verse where he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And it's my prayer this evening that when we leave here, that you will have felt blessed and spoken to by the Lord himself to understand a little bit more of what is it that the Word of God is teaching us when, for us, it is also the Word of God saying our citizenship is in heaven. This has become one of my favorite texts in all of the New Testament. First, it would be good to remember who's the author of this. Well, the Apostle Paul was the greatest church planter of all times. I love church planters. My heroes are church planters. I just landed at midnight on Thanksgiving Day from the Dominican Republic, where we were visiting with a small group. We were visiting church planters throughout that island. Multiplication Network has work there, and we are visiting and encouraging those church planters. This year alone, they hope to establish over 100 new communities of faith that are shining forth the light of the gospel and the light of Jesus, and communicating hope to people who are in despair, communicating love to people who live in environments of hate, and to communicate a word of salvation to those who are just in the bondage of their sins. And so I love church planters. The first church planter par excellence after Jesus Christ is the Apostle Paul. Paul was a hater of the gospel. Paul was a persecutor of the gospel. He went around going against the church of Jesus Christ, if you remember, and we have at least three accounts of his testimony in the book of Acts, which tells us some of those early historical days of the church. And Paul was just fierce against those who followed Christ. But Christ has an encounter with him when he is on the road to Damascus. He goes blind for about 3 days, and when his eyes are opened after a man of God prays for him, his conversion has taken place. And from persecutor, he becomes its maximum promoter. And the way that he promotes the gospel is by going to different towns throughout Asia Minor, communicating to the Gentiles that Jesus Christ was raised indeed from the dead, and that he is Lord and Savior, and calling people to repent from their sins, that if they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. He goes around, and incredibly, people believe his message, and they come to faith, and little communities are formed all around. His strategy, ordained by the Holy Spirit, is to be planting these churches. And these churches, once he moves on, will continue the work of the gospel. All the good things that churches do, these communities would start doing. And incredibly enough, the New Testament, I remember the first time I learned this, it blew me away. And it might be the first time some of you are hearing it. The New Testament itself comes to us out of a church planting context. You see, these communities came first, and then the Apostle Paul realizes and hears, hey, there's some rich people not getting along with the poor people, so he writes them a letter and says, this is how you should behave between the rich and the poor. Here's what you should do. And when you do the Lord's Supper over there, hey, here's how you should do the Lord's Supper. And that food that was sacrificed from idols, should you have it or not? Here's what you should do. And so we have the letter to the people in Rome, and we call it Romans. And to the people in Corinth, and we call it Corinthians. And to the people in Philippi, which is where we are today, and we call it Philippians. The New Testament itself, a large part of it, comes out of a church planting context. Paul is planting these churches all over Asia Minor, what today we would call modern-day Turkey. And he is advancing, and then it says clearly in the text that when he is trying to go to another part of Asia, it says in the text, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow him to do so. And one night, he has a vision. And he sees a Macedonian man saying, "Come over and help us." And he tells his fellow disciples and evangelists in the morning what he saw. And it seemed that to them as a group that the Holy Spirit was telling them to go to Macedonia. And so Paul and his band of evangelists are going to cross the Aegean Sea. And they're going to head to Macedonia, which is today the northern part of Greece. And Paul is going to plant the very first church that he gets to plant on European soil. He crosses with Timothy and Silas and maybe Luke and others. They go and they get to this town called Philippi. Now, what do we know about Philippi? That's about the author, Paul. Now, what do we know about the recipient of this letter, the Philippians? Well, Philippi was a city that had been founded like 400 years before Christ by Philip the Great. So, of course, he called it the city of Philip, and that's why we know it as Philippi. He's known more than by being the founder of the city of Philip by his son, who was Alexander the Great. But Philippi had something incredible that happened only 42 years before the birth of Christ. The biggest battle between the Romans against Romans took place just outside the city limits. And it was Octavian there and Antonius that were going to fight against Brutus and Cassius, who had been the ones that had killed the Caesar. Now, when they are having this battle, Antony and Octavian win the battle. Maybe there's some historian here that later can give us more detail. But what I've read, what the scholars tell us, is that when they win that battle, they honor the city of Philippi with something that is called in Latin, Ius Italicum. Ius Italicum means that they will have a special privilege in that city of Philippi, even though it's way over in Greece. It will be as if that town, that city, is a little piece of the imperial city of Rome. So the people there eventually have Roman citizenship. And the Philippians are proud that even though Rome is way over there, they also here enjoy the benefits and the privileges of Roman citizenship. And this is going to be very important to understand when Paul says to them, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, so now we know a little bit about the author and a little bit of the letter and a little bit about the city of Philippi and the recipients. Now, let's put these together. What happens when Paul actually arrives at Philippi? And three incredible encounters take place. And I'd like to tell you those really quick because they're important to understand who made up that first church in Philippi. Normally, there would be a synagogue, and Paul would seek out the synagogue and start preaching the gospel there to see if there were any God-fearers among the Jewish people first. And then from there also go out to the Gentiles. But we're told that there was no synagogue in the city of Philippi. You needed to have at least 10 households. So there weren't even 10 households there for a synagogue to be allowed to be built. So what there was a prayer group. There was a group of women who prayed by the river. So Paul goes over to the river. He finds these women, and he explains the gospel of Jesus Christ. He might have shared his testimony of how he didn't believe and then came to know face-to-face, have an encounter with the living God, came to repent of his sins, and came to know the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And he shares this. And it's fascinating. The very first person to assent to what the Holy Spirit was doing in her heart was a lady called Lydia of Thyatira. The ironic thing about this is that if you know where Thyatira is, and I've been there just before the lockdown, I was in Thyatira, had visited the place, the seven churches of Revelation. Some of you might have been there and done that in Turkey. And there is a city called Thyatira, and it was famous for purple cloth. And this lady, Lydia, was an Asian person in Europe. So Paul was not allowed to go further into Asia. He goes to plant his first church in Europe, and the first convert is an Asian immigrant, businesswoman, wealthy woman that had done really well for herself in Philippi. And so she comes to repentance, knows Jesus as Lord and Savior, and she convinces Paul and the band of brothers. If you read, he says, if you believe in me and that I've made this commitment, come and be with me. This is all in Acts chapter 16, and I want to leave it as homework for you. Sometime this week, read Acts chapter 16 so you can review this. But she says, please come and stay at our household. So being a wealthy merchant woman that sold purple cloth, and purple cloth, you know, meant that this was the color of royalty and the color of wealth and the color of authority. And so it was the wealthy that could afford this stuff. So she had a large enough household that she could receive this band of evangelists. She is the first one to come to faith in Jesus in Philippi. They keep doing the preaching of the word. They keep gathering by the river for prayer and teaching. But a slave girl is following Paul. All this you can find in Acts chapter 16. And she's following and she says, oh, they are preaching to you about the God Most High. And she kept repeating and yelling this stuff. She was saying this truth, but it was annoying Paul. It says there, Paul was annoyed. It's kind of cool to know that somebody like the Apostle Paul can be annoyed. So if you ever feel annoyed, it's okay. So he feels annoyed, and in one of the times, he turns around and he says to the demons that are in her, cast those demons out, and in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to go out. And those demons go out of her. All of a sudden, this slave girl who had been what we would call today a fortune teller, you see, these demons had the power to allow this young girl to be able to tell people's fortune, to be able to tell them their future. People want to know. We're often scared about the future, and we want to know what might happen tomorrow to me. And so people would pay the owners of the slave girl good money for her to be able to say something about their future. But once this demon is cast out, she no longer has this ability. This girl who was probably ostracized by society, who was probably at the lowest level and the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder of the time, she also comes to faith in Jesus Christ, or experiences at the very least the power of Jesus Christ in being released from the oppression, the social oppression, but also the demonic oppression. So look at the contrast. The first convert, this Asian immigrant businesswoman, wealthy woman who had done well for herself with a large household, but also a slave girl, demon-possessed, socially on the margins, is also now invited into the new hope of the gospel. But there's a third encounter. This is amazing. This is one of the most amazing stories in the gospel, I think. I want to tell you about the third one, and this is the jailer. Do you remember that story? Because she could no longer tell the future, the people were not generating, her owners were not generating as much income. Do you want to tick someone off? Mess with their income, right? Well, the owners of this slave girl took Paul and Silas, take him into town, and tell the magistrates, these guys are messing us up. They're coming and they're teaching traditions that are not from our area. They're coming with some foreigner type teachings, and this is not right. And look what they're doing. They're messing with our income. They're doing, and they start blaspheming against them, and they say that then the people just rip into them, and with rods they beat them. And without any due process, they put them into the jail. In fact, it says that they put him into the innermost part of the jail, and they put him in shackles. At about midnight, it says in the New Testament, it says in the text, Acts chapter 16, once again, it says that they are, Paul and Silas, even probably beaten to a pulp, bleeding and hurting. Who knows if they didn't have some bones broken. They're singing songs and praising God. And it says that the other people in the prison were listening. And in the middle of that context, God shakes the earth and an earthquake comes and the doors are opened and the shackles are loosened. And the jailer, probably a retired Roman soldier, because the historians tell us that that area was, because of that famous battle, many of the seniors had already now retired and probably retired with land that the Romans had given them there. Probably a retired Roman soldier is the jailer of the town. And he is scared because his soldiers have gone. And honor is of utmost importance to the Roman society. So before they take him and say, what have you done? You've lost all your people. He's taking his sword out and he's going to commit suicide. And when he's about to do that, Paul tells him, stop. We're all here. None of us have left. None of us has escaped. And when the jailer realizes that this is true, he comes running to Paul and he falls probably to the ground and says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? That's a favorite question for an evangelist. What must I do to be saved? And he says those famous words, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household shall be saved. And so here we have this rough, tough, probably ex-soldier, jailer of the town, probably a kind of a, what I would call today a law and order type guy, bends the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have these three encounters, and he and his whole household are baptized. Amazing. They're baptized into the family of God. We know that of all the like nine meanings of baptism, we know that entering into the family of the church and into the family of God is one of the meanings of baptism. And then they release Paul and Silas. Now, I want you to think of this. These three people would never, in a normal psychological, sociological list, appear in the same party or at the same social event or at the same religious place. It just doesn't fit. A wealthy immigrant woman, a business lady, a slave girl oppressed and from the margins of society and demon-possessed, liberated by the power of the gospel, and the Roman retired soldier who's now the jailer of the city. These three do not belong together in normal sociological schemes. But brothers and sisters, if you don't remember anything else tonight, the power of the gospel is that people who society and psychologists and sociologists and the media and others would say do not belong together, the power of the gospel is such that all those barriers can be broken down in the name of Jesus. And the power of the Holy Spirit is not just some miracle of a healing, but also the social healing that can take place of people that usually cannot be put together are now together as the church of Jesus Christ. And these are the seedlings of the powerful church of Philippi, which if you read Paul in the New Testament and you read all his letters, there is a reason why many, many scholars say that it seems that for Paul, the Philippian church is his favorite because the letter that he writes to them is known as the letter of joy. That even though later old in his age, He is writing them a letter just before he is probably killed for the cause of the gospel. He is writing to the people in Philippi, thinking of these three and many other converts that there have been, might have been, but we know of these three. He's writing them this letter of joy. And some of people's favorite texts come from the book of Philippians. This is the power of the gospel. And so as we end this message tonight, I want to leave three thoughts with you. Three thoughts that can be for us today. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? Number one, to be a citizen of heaven means that you have a new identity. That identity is no longer afforded to you by your strength, by your health, by the size of your bank account, by the titles in front or behind your name, by your color, by your educational level, by your profession, by your country of origin. Your identity is now in Christ. To be a citizen of heaven means that all these other things, as important as they might be, are secondary to your citizenship in heaven. Your new identity is that you are a child of God and you are in Christ and you are a citizen of heaven. And you have brothers and sisters in Africa and in Asia and in Europe and brothers and sisters all over the world with whom you have more in common than with someone across the street who might be culturally more relevant to you, but who might have so much more different than you have in common with someone across the world because you are both in Christ. Being in Christ, being a citizen of heaven, gives you a new identity. Number two, being a citizen of heaven not only gives you a new identity, it also gives you a new community. You are now part of a new family. Because you are a citizen of heaven, you now have a community, like I was saying just now, all around the world with whom you share a common father. If God is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, if that's our God, and notice that God himself is community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are made in his image, it means that we are made for community because we are image bearers, and God is community, so we are made for community. You have a new identity in Christ, but you also have a new, you are part of a new community. The community that is the fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ. And this one breaks all the barriers, just like we see in the church of Philippi, that we can break the barriers even in today's world. And brothers and sisters, has anybody noticed that we are very polarized? Boy, what channel do you watch the news? Which one did you vote for? Do we wear a mask? Don't we wear a mask? Should we get the vaccine? Should we get the vaccine? Do we take the offering this way or that way? Do we baptize them after this or after that? There are so many things that we are dividing us and polarizing part, but we have the weapon of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit calls us to be a different one, a different kind of community that dances to a different music, that marches to the beat of a different drum. We are a new community that has a new identity in Christ. We don't have to accept the binaries that the world offers us to try to tempt us over here or tempt us over here and then shouting at each other or doing the latest Facebook post to show them how our perspective is right. We have a third alternative, which is the Jesus way, which says there are certain things from here that we can accept, but some that we reject. And there are some things from here that we can accept, but some that we reject, because we are the people of the third way. We are the people that go the Jesus way. The gospel gives us a new identity and a new community. And the third one, being a citizen of heaven also gives us a new vocation. New identity, new community, and new vocation. You see, here's probably one of the most important points. Many people, many Christians, especially in American evangelicalism, have been taken down a road of thinking that being a citizen of heaven is a route to escapism. And this is not a route to escapism. This is a route to engaging the world that belongs to its rightful owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an escape, a ticket to escape and say, hey, don't worry about, hang on tight, put your seatbelt on. Let's just hang in there because later we're going to heaven. The Christian life is not about going to heaven. They don't need more faith, hope, and love in heaven. Where do we need more faith, hope, and love? In the world. And Paul, the same author that we're studying tonight, has said, you are an ambassador of Christ. He says, you are already a citizen of heaven. You don't wait to die to be a citizen of heaven. He says, we are a citizen of heaven now. Can some reformed person say amen? Hallelujah. I preach in many different traditions. I happen to belong to the Reformed tribe. And so today I feel at home. But sometimes we need a little encouragement. And this is an important point, and it fits very well in Reformed theology, is that we as citizens of heaven are meant to Edenize the world like it was before the fall. And that's looking at the beginnings, but looking at it eschatologically, which means the end times. Christ says in Isaiah 65, in Revelation 21, the word of God says to us, that Jesus is making a new heaven and a new earth. People think the whole thing is heaven or hell, heaven or hell, heaven or hell, and we forget about earth. That's a trick of the devil. And it comes from medieval philosophy and Greek philosophy, ancient Greek Platonism, and now we call it Neoplatonism. We won't get into all that tonight. But what's important to remember is it's not about going to heaven, but you being an ambassador of Jesus Christ and an ambassador of heaven, a citizen of heaven, while you are here on earth. And someday, and this is the end, someday, Jesus will come back and fulfill his promise that he is making a new heaven and a new earth. But that project has already begun. And you and I, as citizens of heaven, are representing the interests and the values of heaven to our neighbors across the street, but also in mission around the world. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we all say, amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for speaking to us through your word. We ask you, Lord, that you might help us, even this week, to know how we can be emissaries of the gospel and how we can be part of that new identity, that new community, and that new vocation that you have given us to reclaim this world for Christ. For we pray it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.